Good morning. Welcome to Faith Point Church. We're so glad that you have chosen to spend a portion of your Easter weekend with us. In ancient building practices, there was a stone called the cornerstone. It was the most important stone in the entire building process. It set the level, the angle, and the outer dimensions of the building. It had to be level and squared true so that all the other stones could be set from it. If it wasn't set just right, then as the walls of the building were constructed, they would eventually lean in or out, causing the entire structure to collapse. So the cornerstone served as the foundation from which the entire structure was constructed. Well, in the Christian faith, we too have a cornerstone. We have a foundation from which our entire Christian faith is built upon. And that cornerstone is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today we have gathered here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the foundation of our faith. And so on this Easter Sunday, here's what I want you to know. The resurrection tells us that Easter matters. The New Testament writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak in one accord to the truthfulness of the resurrection, as does the Gospel of John. Look at what they write about that first Easter morning. Very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance, so they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead." Out of these verses, the early church came up with an Easter affirmation that has been repeated in churches for centuries all over the world as Christians have gathered together to celebrate Easter. And it goes like this: He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The Apostle Paul elevates the essential truth of the resurrection to the highest degree of importance with these words. He writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins." Did you notice and hear what he said? If Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have no Christian faith. In other words, no resurrection, no faith. And if we have no faith, we are in a heap of trouble because we are still guilty of our sin. So once again, the resurrection tells us Easter matters. In the time that we have this morning, I want to share with you what I think are some of the most important implications of these words. Easter matters because its cornerstone foundational message is historical, theological, and transformational. Let me say that again. Easter matters because its cornerstone foundational message is historical, theological, and transformational. So let's unpack the Easter event. First, Easter matters because the Easter event is undeniably historical. The resurrection is a real event that took place some 2,000 years ago, and it changed the world. And while many people throughout history have tried to deny it, debunk it, minimize it, and even manipulate it, the evidence is undeniable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. It's not a myth, and it's not a legend. It's not some kind of fairy tale or even a good story intended to teach a moral lesson. The Easter event is undeniably a historical record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was crucified, he died, and he rose again after 3 days in a tomb. Now we could spend hours, days, months, and even years looking at all the evidence we have for what Christian apologist, award-winning journalist, and Pastor Lee Strobel calls the case for Easter. But time doesn't allow that this morning. If you're someone who likes to dig into all of this, I would encourage you to read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, because he's done all the legwork for you. He's talked to the experts. He's interviewed some of the most learned people in academia. He has gathered all the relevant facts and data like a good lawyer, which, by the way, he is that too. In the case for Christ, Strobel reviews and summarizes the vast amount of evidence that we have that has been reviewed, studied, and scrutinized, attesting to the legitimizing of all the evidence we have about the historical nature of the resurrection. And after carefully reviewing everything he could get his hands on, Strobel moved from being an unbeliever to a believer. The evidence he examined was simply undeniable, and he came to the only logical conclusion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. Again, our time this morning doesn't allow me to unpack all that he looked at, but I do want to mention two pieces of undeniable evidence about the historical nature of the resurrection. Two undeniable historical facts that no one has ever been able to prove are not true, are hoaxes, or are lies perpetrated by skilled deceivers. Number one, the tomb where Jesus was buried was empty on that first Easter morning. The Gospels of Mark and Luke report it this way. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, the women were shocked, but the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body." The empty tomb is reported or implied in two very early sources, Mark's Gospel and 1 Corinthians, both of which are dated somewhere in the early 50s AD. That's important to know because these two writings date so close to the event of the resurrection that historians tell us there is no way they could have been products of legend. Scholars suggest the fact that the Gospels report that women discovered the empty tomb first further bolsters the story's authenticity. Well, here's the bottom line. Everyone knew the site of Jesus' tomb. So skeptics could have checked the empty tomb, and I'm sure they did. In fact, nobody, not even the Roman authorities or Jewish leaders, ever claimed that the tomb still contained Jesus' body. So the question is, where did it go? Having no logical answer without accepting the plausibility of the resurrection, they were forced to invent the absurd story that the disciples, despite having no motive or opportunity, and the fact that the grave was guarded by Roman soldiers, had stolen the body. A theory that even the most skeptical critic still somehow believes today. And yet no evidence has ever come to light that this happened. Number one, the tomb was empty. Jesus was gone. The second evidence I would suggest as to the historical accuracy of the resurrection, and a very powerful one at that, is this. The risen Christ was seen. After the resurrection, Jesus was seen over and over and over again through the course of many days. He appeared to the apostles and many other disciples. He ate with them, he walked with them, and he talked with them. Jesus even invited Thomas to put his finger into the wounds in his hand and put his hand into the wound on his side just so he could be sure that who he was standing before was in fact Jesus, the risen Christ. Luke tells us in his gospel and in the books of Acts that Jesus was also seen with the apostles at the Mount of Olives before his ascension. The apostle Paul records additional appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes, "Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him." So the evidence, the overwhelming evidence of the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus being seen by so many attests to the reality of the resurrection. And so number one, Easter matters because the Easter event is undeniably historical. Number two, Easter matters because the Easter event is profoundly theological. Theology is simply the study of God. It seeks to tell us who God is and what he's like, his nature, his character, and his attributes. The Bible testifies that God is many things. God is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. He is omnipresent, which means he exists everywhere. There is nowhere God isn't. And the Bible declares that God is omnipotent, which simply means he can do anything he wants, anywhere he wants, anytime he wants, because only he is all-powerful. The Bible also teaches that God is eternal. He has no beginning and no ending, that he is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve, and he is graceful. He gives us way more than we deserve. But what I want to highlight this morning are two aspects of God's nature that underscore why Easter matters. I'm sure you've heard this verse at one time or another, in one way or another. Jesus said, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Well, contained in this verse and unpacked throughout the Bible are two profoundly theological insights about God. Number one, it tells us that Easter matters because it tells us who God is. First, he is love. Love is the best word that describes who God is. It's his very essence. As 1 John 4:8 simply states, God is love. You want to know God? You see love. You see love, you see God. Second, Easter tells us who we are, loved. There's simply no denying it, and it's true for everyone who has ever been or ever will be, without exception. 1 John 4:10 says, this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. The two most important things you need to know is that God is love and he loves you. The song we sang as kids is so true. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. So let's review. Number one, Easter matters because the Easter event is undeniably historical. Number two, Easter matters because the Easter event is profoundly theological. And number three, Easter matters because the Easter event is mind-bogglingly transformational. I don't think I've ever used the word mind-bogglingly in a message before, but there just isn't any other word that adequately or emphatically describes just how transformational the Easter event can be in a person's life. The thesaurus on my computer suggested words. Words like amazingly, astoundingly, astonishingly. Words like incredibly, marvelously, remarkably, and surprisingly. Wonderfully, marvelously, or even miraculously. But none of these words quite do justice, I believe, to the transformation that can happen in a person's life as a result of the Easter event. The resurrection. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes the transformation that happens. In Romans 4:25, he writes, "Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life," now get this, "to make us right with God." Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because of his willingness to offer himself as a sacrifice, a payment for our sin, Jesus was raised to life, to make us right with God. What all that means is that through the resurrection, we get three things. First, we get new life. We get to start over when we come to Christ. Anyone here ever want to do that? Leave the past behind, jettison your mistakes and your missteps, your slip-ups, and even your sin? Imagine the new life Jesus offers us through the power of the resurrection is an opportunity to forget the past and forge a new future. Have you ever wished you could get a divine do-over? Begin afresh? Start from scratch? Well, the Easter event tells us that we have that opportunity. And here's how that happens. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. Anyone who belongs to Christ, anyone who has submitted their life to the leadership, the lordship, the saviorship of Jesus has new life. The old is gone and a new has begun. That's because, as Romans 5:18 says, Christ's one act of righteousness, what I keep referring to this morning as the Easter event, the resurrection, brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. That is powerful. Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. So number one, we get new life. Number two, we get abundant life. We get new life and we get abundant life. The Bible tells us the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. As many of you know, this is my life verse. It has been for years because I not only believe it, I have experienced it and I continue to experience it every single day. I love this verse and I embrace the profound transformational message of this verse, what I would also call God's promise. Here's what I want you to notice. Two things. First, this verse acknowledges there is a thief out there. The Bible calls him the Antichrist, the devil, or Satan. I simply want to call him the enemy. And he has one job: steal, kill, and destroy. And he will use anyone and anything to accomplish his purpose. Just like a great military strategist, he seeks to isolate people. He seeks to allure and tempt people into doing what they know they shouldn't be doing or not do what they know they should. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 7. He even uses things in life that aren't bad in and of themselves and corrupts them by making them mean way too much to us, so much so that we allow other things to take precedence in our lives over our relationship with Christ. Second, this verse acknowledges that unlike the enemy whose one job is to steal, kill, and destroy, the one job, you might say, of Jesus is to give his followers a rich and satisfying, or as other translations say, an abundant life. Here's what God is really concerned with. More than getting us into heaven, God wants to get heaven into us. Now let me say that again. More than anything, God wants to get heaven into us. Because you see, if God gets heaven into us, two things happen. We get to go to heaven, and we get to be a part of God's plan to save and redeem our world, to bring his kingdom here. In fact, Jesus told his disciples to pray that that would happen. He told his disciples to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we do that by simply surrendering our lives to Christ. We do that by confessing our sin and receiving by grace the forgiveness that Easter makes possible. We do that by allowing Jesus to be both Lord and Savior in our lives. And when we do that, when we make the conscious shift of saying, not my will, but yours, O God, we begin to experience the abundant life that Jesus offers. That means sin loses its grip. We're empowered to stop doing what we know we shouldn't and start doing what we should. We begin to find joy and peace and contentment and strength and goodness and so much more. The mind-bogglingly transformation the Easter event offers us is new life, abundant life. And like the buttercream icing on a red velvet cake, we get eternal life. Now here's what I really want you to get. Eternal life is a present tense possession. It's not something that begins when we get to heaven. Oh yes, we get heaven, but eternal life is so much more. Check this out. This is what John 17:3 says. This is the way to have, present tense, eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. Eternal life, according to the Bible, is knowing God. When Jesus said these words, he was talking about something way more than simply having knowledge of God. The key lies in understanding what the Bible means by this word know. We see this word "no" in hundreds of Bible scriptures, like Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Adam didn't just know Eve intellectually, because that would not have produced children. But Adam had an intimate, personal experience with Eve. Genesis is speaking of a knowing between a man and a woman in the most intimate way possible. Likewise, when Jesus said eternal life was knowing God, he was speaking of having an intimate, close, personal relationship with God. Isn't that mind-boggling? God wants us to have eternal life, a close, intimate, personal relationship with God our Father and Jesus Christ his Son right now. One author put it this way: it's not pie in the sky by and by, but rather steak on your plate while you wait. I like that. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:21, just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look what it says. We get right standing with God. That's here and now that results in eternal life. Here and now. Mind-boggling, wouldn't you say? 1 John 4:9 puts it this way: God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. Again, notice the present tense of this verse: we might have. God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son, Jesus, into the world so that we might have eternal life through him now. I don't know about you, but that is the kind of news that really excites me. It says I don't have to be what I've been. I don't have to do what I've always done. I'm not defined by or confined by my past or even my present. The mind-boggling transformation that happens because of Easter and our response to God's invitation to know him, to receive him, and to be loved by him results in us getting new life, abundant life, and eternal life. Could it get any better than that? No way. So let's back up and remind ourselves why the Easter event matters, why it matters to me, and why it should matter to you and everyone else. Why is the resurrection so important? Number one, Easter matters because the Easter event is undeniably historical. Number two, Easter matters because the Easter event is profoundly theological. And number three, Easter matters because the Easter event is mind-bogglingly transformational. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at some of the great hymns of our faith, what they have to teach us about who God is, who we are, and how much he loves us. I want to close this morning with some words from one of the greatest hymns ever written. I still remember singing it at my grandma and grandpa's church when I was a little boy. Christ the Lord is risen today. Check out these stanzas that Charles Wesley wrote in 1739. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Earth and heaven in chorus say, hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Hallelujah. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Hallelujah. That, my friends, is the good news, the great news, the reason why Easter matters. The resurrection is undeniably historical. It is profoundly theological, and it is mind-bogglingly transformational. And it is God's offer to you and to me to simply receive and believe. Let's pray together.